Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful we can gather together this morning, and the weather has been cold and sometimes stormy, but we thank you that this morning we are able to travel and gather together. We just thank you again for your provision for us in so many ways. And Father, as we come together today, we lift up to you some of these friends with special needs. We think of Jane in the hospital, now home. But pray, Father, for your healing touch there, for strength as she recovers from pneumonia. It can be very significant and serious, but we pray for your healing touch for her. We thank you for Amy. She's not here this morning, but Father, she's been through so many heartaches in this year. We pray now that you give her the strength she needs and encouragement to carry on. Thank you for the job opportunity that she has that allows her some freedom. But we pray, too, for her health and strength and for her opportunities to serve. And then, Father, we're thankful for Mary. Now you've provided a good home, a place where she can have ministry and opportunity for fellowship. Thank you again that you care about the details of our lives and that we can trust you for the things that may seem to some to be mundane, but Father, they're a significant and strategic part of our lives individually. And thank you for the good news for Matt and Nicole. Thank you for little Grace Esther, and pray that as you have given them this little girl, that you would grant that in the course of time she'll come to know and to love you as her parents do. And Father, we just thank you again for the miracle of birth and for the blessing of new birth as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray today for Kathy, Father. Very difficult to receive sudden news like that, and brain tumor somehow is so intimidating. We do thank you that it's apparently not cancerous. We pray that you would undertake for the doctors as they deal with it. We pray that surgery would be successful, that there would be no lingering or adverse effects from it. But Father, again, we pray for encouragement and comfort and for your healing touch. And Father, as we open your word today, thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for the faith that he had and for the triumph you granted to your people, Israel. Father, I pray that as we study the book today, it will not be just as ancient history, but as real life that's unfolding before us. And so we ask for the ministry of your Spirit to quicken our minds and hearts to understand your word, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably know by now that my favorite book is always the one we're in right now. But I do have to admit that I have a little bit of a preference for the book of Joshua, because years ago at Moody, I did the Radio School of the Bible, and 15 minutes a day for 3 months on the book of Joshua. So that was about a total of about 10 or 11 hours. So I hope you don't have plans for the afternoon. No, we're going to get through the book in an hour today. But we want to come and look at the book of Joshua. And Joshua, you look at faith and triumph and victory. We've seen Israel for 40 years now in the wilderness. Great miracles God did to redeem them out of Egyptian bondage and care for them in the wilderness. But the need for miracles is not past. But they've had a 40-year delay in getting into the promised land. And Moses, you recall, Moses earnestly wanted to see it. God said no, because of lapse of faith at one time in Moses' life. And so now Joshua is going to lead them in. But when you compare Moses and Joshua, it's remarkable how much similarity there is. If you look at the careers of the two men, they almost mirror one another. If you look at their 40 years of preparation, their meeting with God, they took the sandals off their feet. Each of these things all through the life are characteristic. So you've got Moses is such a great leader. One of the problems is, what do you do when a great leader like Moses, who has been the only leader they've known as a nation, because they weren't a nation until their redemption out of Egypt, how do you follow someone like that? How do you follow George Washington? How do you follow Abraham Lincoln? And you sort of feel like, you know, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And in this case, you see significance. God did amazing things in the life of Joshua so that he was not in any sense inferior to Moses in his leadership. Now, there are some distinctive issues we find when we come to the book of Joshua. I say issues because sometimes critics have problems with them, but I trust we do not. The Promised Land. We speak of the land of Israel, the Promised Land. Isn't it? How many of you are planning on going on the trip next March? Super. I think they're on the second bus already. So it looks like a great tour. And the Promised Land, who owns it? Israel is, they're tenants on the land, but we're going to see that God owns the land. And they're tenants on it, and their right to use it depends on obedience to God. And then one of the problems in the book is holy war. We'll look at that in a moment. God's justice, because they're to exterminate people in the land. And you say, wait a minute. God is loving and kind, and I mean, he's Santa Claus without the suit. And yet he gives orders like that. Well, we'll see in a moment the significance of then miracles. God did miracles all through the wilderness to preserve, and you've got a million, you've got 2.5 million people in a desert-like region. How are you going to find food and water? And for 40 years, God has provided for them miraculously. Now they're going to be in the land, and one of the remarkable things is God does not do for us what he gives us the opportunity to do for ourselves. So that God doesn't have to just keep feeding them and doing miracles for them day after day. He's given them the land. Now they have to care for it. And then this whole issue of faith and rest. We'll see that in the book of Joshua. But coming back to it then, when you look at the book of Joshua, it's the promised land. God promised it to Abraham. Remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he came into the land. And God said, walk throughout the land. I'm going to give all of this land to your descendants. And so it's a land God promised to Abraham. Interestingly, the land is mentioned 99 times in the book of Joshua. For 40 years, the people have been focused on the land because God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. But now they're nomadic people living in tents, no land of their own. God's now going to give them a land, and the book is structured around their invasion of the land, their conquest and settlement of the land. But we're going to see, and especially next week in Judges, that incomplete obedience results in less than sterling success in conquering the land, and they don't conquer all of it. But we're told the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. Now, holy war. One thing to keep in mind, God is not cruel and unjust. God is just. He is fair. And when you go back to Genesis 15, God said to Abraham that your descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt. But the day is coming when he's going to release them and bring them into the promised land that he had promised to Abraham. And God made the statement to Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And for 400 years, God delayed what could have been the judgment at that time. Canaan was a very perverse area. I think it's James Michener wrote a book called The Source, and he does a good job of capturing the idolatry we'll see in Israel's case, the human sacrifice and everything else that was characteristic of the religion of the Canaanites. So you've got a very corrupt violent kind of society. We need to keep in mind that God was patient in doing that. And we're going to see it was also necessary to preserve God's people. We'll discover in the book of Judges that they didn't conquer all of the land. They didn't drive out all of the people. And it's not very long before they began to live like the pagans that God told them to displace. So there was a reason for God calling that. The sin of the Amorites has now become full when you get to the book of Joshua. And the miracles in Joshua are not as numerous as in the career of Moses, because God had to provide for them miraculously in the wilderness. But there's a significant parallel. Where Moses led them across the Red Sea, Joshua is going to lead them across the Jordan River and in other ways. But there are four notable miracles in the book. And God promised to Joshua, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. So there are times when God does miracles to demonstrate His sovereignty and His power at work in the lives of people. But God does not do miracles just to make it possible for people to sit in an easy chair and not have to plant crops and harvest crops. God's going to bring them into the land. The need for miracles will diminish. It does not mean God is not capable of them, but God does not do miracles when the responsibility and opportunity is there for people to obey. You and I need to build and buy homes. Theoretically, you say, well, God, I need a home. You'll drop it on the lot. Well, God doesn't work that way. It's not that He can't. But God does not do for us what He gives us the opportunity and the ability to do for ourselves. So miracles in Joshua, we'll see the four of them. And the first is crossing the Jordan River. If you're going to conquer a land and the peoples that they're going to meet in Canaan are basically, if you know Europe years ago, the city-states. In other words, they were not a massive group of people, all one nation. There were regions and multitudes of individual cities that would control the territory around them. So you have a lack of organization, but you've got a strong population. And how do you conquer people like that when here are people who have been enslaved in Egypt? They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They have relatively little experience at military conquest. And God is going to enable them to conquer the land. And military colleges typically study the book of Joshua for military strategy. Because Joshua, the book of Joshua, is just a masterful book on warfare. What God is doing, He's leading them, but He's giving them a strategy that's successful. So you've got these four miracles, and we'll be looking just briefly at them. But then faith and rest. When you look at the book of Joshua, faith is certainly the key to victory. We all ought to sing, faith is the victory. You know, when you study the book of Joshua, because you've got the evidence of faith in the part of Joshua as they cross the Jordan River. I don't know about you, but if the Jordan River is at flood stage, it's not a humongous river, but it's a threatening river. And I'd be cautious about putting my feet in the riverbed when there's a body of water held back by the hand of God. I say, you know, boy, I hope you can hold it all back till I get across. But you've got faith exhibited there, and then you've got particularly Rahab, and we'll see Caleb's request. All of these are evidences of faith. And rest, 17 times in the book of Joshua, there's reference to rest. Here are people who have not really known rest in the wilderness. Constant moving about, dependent on God to provide the manna and the quail, for God to provide water. Now they're going to be in a land where there is ample food available. They simply have to be stewards of it, and they can enjoy the land. And so there's faith needed, but there's also rest promised. And when you look at the book, it falls into that category. The first five chapters, they're crossing the Jordan River and invading the land. In the next chapters through chapter 12, they're conquering the land and strategic procedure in doing that, driving straight through the middle, then battling the Southern Confederation of Nations, then the Northern city-states. And then you've got the distribution of the land, and that's a little difficult reading because over and over again it describes what each of the tribes receives. And then you've got in the last two chapters, Joshua's farewell, very significant because he's going to remind them of all God has done and then issue a challenge for them to follow God and be faithful to Him in the future. So that's the overview of the book of Joshua. Now, let's come back and walk through it. Can you imagine? Yes, Harold.
This promised land that the Lord has given them, mm-hmm. is part of that land where Jacob and his family came from when they went to Egypt at the beginning?
Right. In fact, it is that land. If you were to look at the whole land, when Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, he goes over an arc like that into the land. And remember, when Abraham goes down into Egypt in Genesis 13, he comes back with Lot. They have now massive herds of sheep and cattle, and so they have to separate. And Abraham gives Lot the choice. Of course, Lot looks and he says, man, this looks good. And Abraham leaves the choice to Lot, but then God says, okay, now Lot's out of the picture. Walk through the land. I'm going to give it all to your descendants. And so it really extends all the way to the north and then to the south to the Suez area, now the Suez Canal area. Israel today does not actually occupy all of that territory. And they didn't in the book of Joshua and Judges, unfortunately. David and Solomon did rule over that territory. But Israel today is just a small comparison to what they have been. And now, what's wrong with this verse? What's the Bible? What do you mean, what's wrong with it?
Well, it sounds like if you do this, then I'll give you this.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So it sounds like it's based on works. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And
why can't they talk about it?
Well,
why does it say,
yeah,
do not? Part of the verse is missing.
Right. Yeah. I cheated on you. I left off part of the verse. Two essentials are missing from chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And without meditation and obedience, in other words, just giving lip service to the law is not enough. Success doesn't come from just going to church once a week or once a year, as some do. It's a lifetime, day-by-day obedience. A very significant verse, chapter 1 and verse 8 there. But so meditating, that is absorption with and application of the Scripture to life, obedience. Well, Rahab is an interesting character. You remember that when the spies go across the Jordan River to check out the land, they go to Jericho, and where are you likely to find hospitality? Well, Rahab is, she lives in the red light district. Let's say that. And because the city kept growing, the problem became that you don't have room within walls to keep adding homes. And so they start building on the wall. And Rahab happens to have a home strategically located on the wall of Jericho. And she opens her home to these two, but it's not what she is in the past. It's what she becomes by faith. And she believes God. She asks these spies, listen, we know, we've heard all that God did bringing the nation across the Red Sea. We know what God has done in your nation, and we're fearful now because you've come to our city. And so she asked, give me a sure sign that you will save us from death. And that sign, the spies said, okay, if you do not report us when we escape, we'll safeguard you and your family, whoever gathers in your home. So she had a responsibility to gather her family in her home. And what was the sign that of her home? Scarlet cord. Fascinating, because when you look at Scripture all the way back to Genesis and the sin of Adam and Eve, you've got the scarlet cord, as it were, of Scripture, of salvation by faith and through grace. And you have that here. And her home is on the wall. And so she's able to lower those men over the wall with a rope. And she says, hide for 3 days because they're out searching for them. She told, now she's an interesting character. She's not by history inclined to be truthful. And we've got to look at it and say, well, now, does God put his good housekeeping stamp of approval on her deception? Not necessarily. God commends her for her faith. Now, you look at that from that standpoint, and she's a sinner, saved by grace through faith. She was morally a derelict. But she gave refuge to the spies. She understood and believed in the God of Israel. And interestingly enough, her descendants are most significant, because when we get to the book of Ruth, we're going to meet this this person of faith called Boaz. Well, Boaz is a descendant of Rahab. And she's the great-great-grandmother of David. So you talk about, here's a woman with a checkered background who, by virtue of faith in God, ends up in a redemptive line, because the Savior is going to come through the line of David. Again, you see the grace of God. Now, in Hebrews, she's an example of saving faith. In James, she's an example of working faith. Rahab is an interesting character. Well, I need to move on because I don't have 11 hours to get through Joshua. But I wish I did have. When they're going to cross the Jordan River, it's a flood stage. That means it's overflowing the banks. Now, when you get to land next year in March, you'll see the Jordan River. And it's not an impressive or overwhelming river most of the year, but it overflows its banks. And so they're crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. Strategic, because if you're going to invade a land, you do not invade across a river in flood stage. So the people in the land felt reasonably secure from invasion at this point. But God says, okay, one of the strategies is surprise, and to catch the enemy unprepared and unsuspecting. And so they cross there, and it's significant. And I love some of the phrases in the book. He says, you will know which way to go since you have never been this way before. How many of you know precisely what's going to happen next week? How many of you know what's going to happen day by day this year? We don't, do we? And that's where faith comes in, and where he's pointing out that you've never been this way before. This is a new experience, but rest assured, God is going before you and God is with you. It's one of the great benefits of studying the book of Joshua, because you and I don't know what is ahead, but we do know the God who is in control of our lives and future. Well, the miracle there, the ark is central. The people follow the ark. The ark of the covenant represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. And I didn't reproduce all of these slides for you, but the ark of the covenant goes before. It's a symbol of God's presence. And when they set foot on the edge of the Jordan, the water backs up. And God miraculously dries up the riverbed. And the whole nation of 2.5 million people crosses a dry riverbed. And the moment they get across, the waters flow back. And they're to take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan to erect their memorial on the other side, and take 12 stones and put them in the base of the river where they cross it. But it demonstrates God's lordship over them. And when they get across the Jordan River, things change. God has provided manna for them every day. And I love, J. Vernon McGee used to joke about Mrs. Moses' cookbook, 40 Ways to Fix Manna, you know, because they grew tired of it after 40 years. I mean, you know, oatmeal every morning. Oh, boy, oatmeal again. No. Well, I happen to like oatmeal, but I don't think I'd like it for 40 years every morning, although there's some people who are addicted to it. Well, and we will not ask for confession this morning. Well, but now they're going to be the central campaign. I mentioned it because it's so strategic to conquer the land. Here are people who are not experienced really at warfare. You've got a massive land area, comparatively, with all of these very city-states. So you've got powerful people and fortified cities. And how are you going to conquer the land? Like someone said, how do you eat an elephant? Well, it's easy, a bite at a time. You know, but it's sort of like eating an elephant. How are they going to conquer the land? Well, they do it by systematically driving a wedge through the center of the land, then defeating the Southern Confederacy of Nations, and then the Northern Confederacy of Nations. So it's very strategic. That's why Joshua is such a great book on military strategy. But the strategy of taking Jericho, you see, marching around the wall once a day, then the seventh day you march around seven times. And incidentally, Jericho has been in and is in the Palestinian section. I don't know if we'll get to go there in the tour or not. One of the problems is certain areas like Bethlehem and Jericho are in Palestinian territories, and your Israeli guide can't take us in there. You have to change buses and change guides. But Jericho is fascinating because the walls collapsed, and it wasn't that the trumpet sound and the shout of the people was so loud that it knocked down these stone walls. It's that God destroyed them. And the interesting thing was all but one section. And that section of the wall was the section where Rahab's home was located. As God said, I can tear down this massive stone wall, and but I'll leave one section standing because I've made a promise through the spies to Rahab. And so Rahab is spared, and you find God's judgment is going to begin on the Canaanites. And keep in mind, it goes all the way back to Genesis 15, when God told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And when we want to question God's justice and say, God, why would you destroy these people? Keep in mind that God gave them 400 years of opportunity. And we're going to see the impact that the culture had on God's people when they began to live like the pagans among whom they were living. Now, here's the picture. You've got, they cross the Jordan River, and here's Jericho. And Gilgal becomes strategic because it's the base of operations for Israel. Then they're going to go, and here's Ai. What happens at Ai compared to Jericho? Okay.
One of their own took from what was under the banner. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Achan is going to take something. They're not to loot Jericho. The silver and the gold is going to be belonging to God. They're not to loot Jericho. But Achan sees something, steals it, hides it in his tent, and they're oblivious to this. Now, they go to Ai. Ai is comparatively a small city. And they send up scouts and they say, come back and say, listen, this is a dinky little place. We don't need to send everyone up. Just send the token troops up. No prayer, no evidence of faith, self-confidence. What happens? They're driven away. Jericho was a much bigger city. They're defeated at Ai. 36 men die. Why? Because of one man's sin. And be sure your sin will find you out. And I love this passage because Joshua's down on his knees crying out to God, why, God, have you led us here? Why have you caused us to be so humiliated and defeated? And God says, get up off your feet. Stand up. In other words, there's sin in the camp. And until sin is dealt with, God's blessing is not going to flow. Well, I better quit preaching now. We need to move on here. But the southern campaign, you've got them, and the Jewish people enter into an alliance with Gibeonites, and that's another story in itself because the Gibeonites are from a city nearby, but they're scared to death. They say, listen, we know what happened to Jericho. There are no former residents of Jericho around now. We don't want that to happen to us. So they, remember when you read the book, they wear old clothes. Their shoes their sandals are worn out. Their bread is moldy. Obviously, it looks like they've come from a far country. And they say, you know, what we've heard, and they don't even, so deceptive. They don't say, we heard about how you crossed the Jordan River. No, because that just happened. We heard about how you crossed the Red Sea. That's 40 years ago. So the whole thing was designed to give them the impression. And, of course, the leaders take it at face value. Don't inquire. Don't investigate. Make a promise to them. And then about 3 days later, they go, hey, wait a minute. These guys are nearby. And we've made a commitment. And the people aren't happy with their leaders over this, as well they shouldn't be. But on the other hand, we discover the leaders have made a promise, and a bad promise is still a promise. And so they make the Gibeonites servants, water carriers and so on, and woodcutters, but they spare them. But the other nations say, listen, let's take care of these Gibeonites because they've gone against us. They've made an alliance with Israel. We don't want to do that. And so they get together, and they got five kings from five different of these city-states. And they go up, and so it's a formidable force. But God gives them the victory there, and then the southern campaign. And then you've got the issue of dealing with the deception. What do you do when you make a bad bargain? Well, you go back on it. No, if you've made a promise, you fulfill the promise. You say, it was my mistake. I made a commitment that now I have a hard time keeping. But and if you've been deceived, what do you do? Well, there are times when you have to look at this and say, wait, I was not given all of the information. But here, they've made a bad bargain because they didn't pray, they didn't investigate, they didn't think about it, but they're now going to be true to their word. And when you give your word, you need to keep it. Well, we need to move on, too. Because now you've got this northern confederation. They've defeated Jericho, Ai. They've defeated the southern confederation. Now the people in the north gather. And you see, what's happening is God is using the anger and the opposition of the city-states themselves to bring about the conquest. In other words, they're not just going out looking for someone to fight. The people are attacking them. But God gathers them together, so Israel has an opportunity to defeat and break the power of peoples living in the land. Well, you've got the whole issue then of the land. They've conquered much of the land. But notice that Jericho, faith is the victory. At Ai, defeat because of a lack of faith and because of sin of Achan. And Achan's sin, interestingly, is a study in itself because we're told he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. Whenever sin is committed, that's a process that you find taking place. To the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life in 1 John in the New Testament. But you've got that process by which sin enters. And the sin of man, one man brings defeat to the nation and death to 36 of his own countrymen. So a significant cause, and there'll be no victory until sin is dealt with. That's why God said to Joshua, get up off your knees. Now, there's the sin in the camp. You've got to deal with the sin. Then you'll experience victory. And why in any Christian organization, the internal health is strategic to God's blessing. One cannot ignore the failures within and expect God's blessing to rest on it. Well, fourth miracle. Some of these miracles in Joshua are challenging. They're not more challenging or difficult than what God did at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. But he said the sun stands still. Now, say, wait a minute. It doesn't work. If the sun stands still, it's like Charlie Brown and Lucy. Lucy, you know, she's this kind of a with an edge. She said, wouldn't it be fun to stop the world and watch all the people fall off? No. Well, Charlie Brown isn't that kind of person. But you don't stop the sun without consequences. So it's a notable miracle, but it's interesting that when you look at the different views, scientists say that somehow we're missing about a day in terms of just the universe and how it's structured. Well, I won't go into that, but the fact is you've got some possible warrant for saying there's something in history that has interrupted and changed time sequence a little bit. Another incident like this in the book of in the experience of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. But, well, moving on. The land is now distributed to the tribes. And you see the territory they're given. But obviously, there's a lot of territory that has not yet been conquered. They've got the territory. They've divided it up. But now it's the responsibility of each of the tribes to conquer and control the territory that's been allotted to them. And that's where the failure comes, because they're content. Listen, we've been in the wilderness. We've been living in a tent for 40 years. All of a sudden, we've got some cities to live in. We've got some farms to occupy. Who needs more? And, you know, as long as these neighbors don't give us trouble, let's not worry about conquering them. And so they settle for incomplete obedience. We'll see that in a moment. But one of the remarkable characters, Caleb has been one of my heroes over the years, because here's Caleb. He has been with Joshua. He was one of the 12 get my mings things up and start backing talkwards here. One of the 12 spies sent out originally. And he came back, and he and Joshua had a positive report. The 10 had a negative report. And, of course, people went with the majority. It's easier to believe the pessimist than the optimist. And God has kept him alive. I love it, because you're going to see also in not this next chapter, but the one after it in 16, Caleb has been promised by God, this territory you've explored, I'm going to give it to you in the future. And so Caleb is going to now have his own city. But it's a fortified city. But I love Caleb's strategy, because he's got a daughter that I don't know if she won the Miss Israel contest that year or not. She may not, but we'll see later on. She's obviously a woman of faith. But he says, okay, the first man over the city wall gets my daughter for a bride. And he stood back, and those young bucks just stormed that wall. And the people inside, we don't know what they're doing, but they're coming just like a swarm of ants. And, of course, Caleb's daughter, like I say, I don't know if she won the Miss Israel contest or not, but she was notable for her faith. Well, he said, the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. And he didn't pick an easy city. He took one of the most fortified cities and areas that they had not yet conquered. So Caleb, at 85, is still a man of faith and courage. I'm 85, but I'm grateful we've got a thermostat where you can control the temperature, and someone shovels the snow most of the time, and I'm not going to go out and do battle at 85. My mama didn't raise no dumb kids, but you might question that, but but she's not here to to argue. Well, but faith is the victory. Just to put some of the quotes here of names we know of people who said, and J. Oswald Sanders says, the church has always prospered most when it is blessed with strong spiritual leaders who expected and experienced the touch of the supernatural in their service. We ought not to rely on God to do miracles for things that we can and do ourselves. But at the same time, we ought to expect that God can and will do the exceptional. I think back to college days, and one of the young couples in the class before us sensed God calling them to the mission field, but to a particular country that at the time was closed. And people said, listen, that's stupid. That country's closed. They're not letting missionaries in. I said, well, we believe God is calling us. And would you know that by the time they were ready to go to the field, that country had opened up to missionary enterprise. God had a sense of what was happening, and He was preparing them for it. So don't be surprised sometimes if God leads in ways that challenge conventional thinking. And F.B. Meyer said, we never test the resources of God until we attempt the impossible. And John Haggai said, attempt something so impossible that unless God is in it, it's doomed to failure. Well, most of the time we want to say, what can I achieve with minimum, maybe maximum effort, but I can do it myself. Well, we need to move on. What you notice is that Israel did not occupy all of the land, just this colored part here. You've got these cities that are in green here. These are areas that have not been captured yet, keeping in mind that they were walled cities, well fortified, and they controlled and protected the territory around the wall. So you've got significant areas not yet conquered. And it's going to come back to haunt them, as we'll see in the book of Judges. Incomplete obedience is really disobedience. Doing part of the will of God is not the same as doing all of the will of God. Now, we are fast forwarding because we're already in chapter 22. You say, but chapters 13 through 21 are basically the distribution of the land. And you come to chapter 22 and something significant happens. Remember that 2.5 tribes wanted to settle across the Jordan River in the areas that they had conquered before they crossed the Jordan. In other words, they were that territory. They liked it. They wanted to settle there. And Moses said, you can settle here, but only if you are willing to send your military men, your warriors, with the people into the land so they can conquer their territory. And so they left their families and possessions behind and in this territory. And now they've basically conquered the territory. They've allocated places for each of the tribes. Now it's time for those men to go home. When they get to the Jordan River, they say, listen, that Jordan River is not a humongous river, but it's a natural dividing line in the land. And in the future, the rest of the nation is going to question, are you really one of us or not? Because you're outside our territory. And so they build this altar as a memorial. Now, to show how quickly groups can get into a fight, the other 9.5 tribes get wind of this and say, they're going to offer sacrifices there. They're not going to worship in the tabernacle. They're turning away from God. So they're going to go and they're going to fight these 2.5 tribes. In other words, they're already prepared to go to civil war. Someone has written a book on great church fights of history. The problem is all of the great church fights are not in history. there's still a lot going on today. It's amazing. I love this cartoon. I've got Brother Blotz. One of the cartoons is there, this old gentleman saying, yep, seen lots of changes in this church in the 40 years I've been here. Been again, every one of them too. So you can have division within the camp, and that's what happens here. It's a lesson on how to avoid and resolve conflict, because you notice that before they're ready to go to war, so the nation would be destroyed by civil war before they've even settled the land, so they send a delegation to talk it over, investigate before you attack. Now, get the facts, and they find out, why did you do it? What did you do? And they discover, we thought it was for sacrifice, that they were going to replace the whole religious system that was instituted through Moses. That's not the case. It was a memorial, not a place of worship. And whenever you build an altar like that, the thought is right away, well, maybe that's somehow a place of worship. No, it wasn't. It was just to remind themselves and remind the rest of the nation that they're all one nation. And the Jordan River was just a geographical boundary, not a cultural boundary. So they discussed the differences. They looked at the issue from both sides. And as a result, when you read the passage, there was no war, no civil war. In fact, there was rejoicing, because what was initially a misunderstanding is resolved through fact-finding and discussion. And so important in conflicts to have that. I've been involved in some conflicts when we first got to Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. The county commission and the city officials were at loggerheads. And they were going at each other and opposed to everything. And they asked, would you chair a blue ribbon committee to try to bring them together? And so we did. We worked on with 25 people trying to bring peace between people. You're living in the same territory. You don't accomplish much by fighting one another. How do you get together and say, how can we resolve our differences and get on the same page? And that's what they did here. It's a great, great passage on how to resolve conflict and how to avoid conflict in one sense. Well, we need to move on because we're not through the book yet. But Joshua's closing messages, chapters 23 and 24. And in his first message, he challenges them. In his second message, he gives them a charge. He's going to preach the sermon, and then he's going to give the invitation, in effect. A great passage is there in the book. And as we look at it then from that standpoint, Joshua asked them, we're in the land now. Everyone has their territory allocated. There's a great amount of work yet to be done. But think back, he could say, listen, we are now in a land that God has given us, and we're no longer slaves in Egypt. And look back, and sometimes it's always helpful to look back. We don't live in the past, but we should never forget the past. And so he says, now, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord God has done to all these nations for your sake. Remember. And a good starting point is always to look back and see, how has God been at work in the past? And then the problem is, we don't live in the past. And so he goes on to give them the challenge, guard your heart today. Listen, you're living in the midst of a pagan people. If you're going to succeed here, you need to finish the job and drive out the pagan peoples, and certainly don't be like them. So don't invoke the names of their gods. You're here because the God of Israel has redeemed you out of Egypt, given you this land. Now stay true to that God. So he says, be careful to love the Lord your God. And as you remember the past and make a commitment in the future, then how do you face the future? Well, that's where he's going to challenge them to face the future with faith. He says, every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now, all of the good things God promised, He has fulfilled. Now, the flip side of that coin is God warned about disobedience. And if obedience has brought fulfillment of God's promises, what do you think is going to happen if you disobey? Well, if God kept this side of the coin, I suspect He's going to do the same there. In other words, He's reminding them that in the future, they've got to remain obedient to God, and they've got to keep exercising faith as they have in the past. He's now going to call upon them to make a commitment. Chapter 24 is a strategic chapter. Here are people who have been redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, but He's calling for a commitment. He said, I love that passage, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served, because remember, Abraham came out of a pagan background and culture in Mesopotamia, and they're living in the midst of a pagan culture. So He said, listen, make up your mind who you're going to serve, the gods you served before you came to faith in Christ, or the gods of the people around you, or the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have now placed your faith. For us as believers today, that's a very appropriate challenge. We must not and cannot live like we did before we came to faith in Christ. And we must not and cannot live like the people around us who have no faith. We need to live in obedience to Christ. I came to Christ an 18-year-old fresh out of high school. I got my first Bible when I was 18, and I recognized right away that I could not live like I did before, that being a follower of Christ involved a different kind of life. Now, I just knew from looking at Christians that there were certain things they didn't do, it was probably looking at the lives of others and gradually coming to understand Scripture. But the fact is, when you and I come to faith in Christ, life should change. It doesn't mean that if an 8-year-old comes to faith in Christ, they haven't been arrested for a crime. They have not been an alcoholic. They have not had a wild life. But at the same time, there's a change. But for those who come to faith in Christ later in life, that change sometimes is more significant. Whatever the case, we're to not live like people around us. We're to live like people of faith. Well, we need to move on. I love it. Joshua gives the invitation. People respond to the invitation. And he tells them, you're not able to serve the Lord. I know you people. Listen, I've lived with you for 45 plus years. You're hard-headed. You're from Missouri. I'm sorry, listen, the Missouri mule, you know, North Dakota people are different. They're not from Missouri. When my dad died, my brother had said some words at the little memorial service we had. He said, my dad was the one who taught mules how to set their feet, you know, because he was a bit, let's get off that now, because he is my father, and I'm probably too much like him. But people said to Joshua, no, Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, okay, you've made a commitment. And they said, we're witnesses. Now then, Joshua, throw away. Okay, if you're going to follow God, there's some things you've got to get rid of. Get rid of the pagan gods that are characteristic of the people, characteristic of Egypt. In other words, if you're going to serve God, then you've got to get rid of some baggage and take on something. Yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And again, whether you would come to faith in Christ early in life or later in life, there are things we don't carry with us. There are baggage we abandon to follow Christ. And that's a very positive and wholesome thing. We don't live like people around us. We try to live consciously in keeping with the Word of God. Now, when you come to there's a postscript, a sort of a P.S. at the end of the book. Joshua, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That was a pretty good ripe old age. I used to give birthday cards to all the staff and faculty at the college and that, and they retaliated one time on my birthday. They had a surprise birthday party. They brought in a wheelbarrow full of gag gifts, 60 bent nails, 61-cent stamps, and all of these humorous cards I had sent. They came up with a whole bunch, and I still remember one of them says, "Congratulations, you're a great encouragement to the rest of us. We used to think nobody lived forever." but the fact is, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord has done for Israel. One of the great tragedies is that for those who come to faith in Christ, particularly later in life, being a child of God is a much more dramatic experience. Because they've come to faith in Christ late, there's been substantial change. They try very hard to raise their children in the faith, and their children do not know the old life. They know the new life of their parents. And so they live in the light of that. They share their parents' faith, but tragically, they do not always share their parents' fervor because they haven't come from the same experience. The next generation, tragically, often lacks both the fervor and the faith of their grandparents. It's unfortunate, but the tendency to decline with future generations. We're going to see it with a vengeance next week in the book of Judges. But they served the Lord faithfully all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. Everyone who remembered the experience in the wilderness and the miracles of God in conquering the land could not forget that. And their children were taught what God had done, but their children did not share the same fervor as their parents did. We're going to see next week the significance of that. But some of the lessons that you and I can and should carry with us from the book of Joshua. One is simply that there's great potential in a group of people committed to following God and supporting those God has put in leadership over them. Remarkable what God is able to do, and you only have to read some of the life stories of people in the past, how God has used individuals and people who supported and surrounded them and accomplish great things. Missions is still a vital need today. But looking back in history, you discover that in the early days of missionary enterprise, God raised up people, and missionaries often suffered and sacrificed to bring the gospel to other areas. But you find that today's missionary endeavor is built on that foundation of faith and fervor of a past generation. And so God has the great power to unleash through a people who are committed to obeying Him. And D.L. Moody was in Europe when he encountered an individual who was a real firebrand. And it so impressed Moody that he said afterward, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man totally yielded to Him. By God's grace, I'll be that man." Now, understand that Moody had a fifth grade education. He was the only one who could say Mephibosheth in one syllable, you know, and Moody, but he had a passion for evangelism. And God is able to do incredible things through people who are sold out to Him. And a group of people like Bethel who are sold out to God and united in serving Him. Well, one other thing, you never know the full extent of God's power until you attempt the impossible. If we always look for what's the convenient, what's the comfortable, what's the sure way to go, we don't take unnecessary risks in Christian faith and endeavor. But at the same time, if God is leading, you and I need to be prepared to do that which is beyond our normal ability or beyond what seems to be possible at the time. And so we never know what God is able to do until we attempt the impossible. And the will of God may lead us in ways that require faith, but God will always go with us. God will never lead us where His Spirit cannot keep and empower us. We're not to get ahead of God or outside of the will of God, but we also need to be prepared to say yes when God moves us in a different direction. And then one last thing is God's presence assures us it's safe to follow. Moses started out, God, I won't go if you don't go with us. And God says, I'm with you. And Joshua knew the presence and power of God was the key to their success as a nation. And you and I likewise need to be confident that this is God's will and God's work. And if it is, we can be sure then that God, His presence and His power will go with us. Well, I have gone a mile a minute, but it didn't take us 11 hours to get through the book of Joshua. I've got 11 hours of tapes if you're interested. But any comments or questions as we wrap up today? Yes.
Well, okay. Well, how would you say that with God's relation to Israel is today? Because as you pointed out, the geographical nation of Israel is much smaller in one area.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The majority of people living there do not accept Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah.
So how does this all work with God's providence?
Yeah. Yeah. The amazing thing is, Israel is a nation. 2,000 years in exile, and they're still a nation. No other. How many Hittite nations do you find around? But so God has preserved them. They're back in the land, but the statistics I've read, 85% of the people in Israel today are agnostic. That is, they don't really have a faith. They just know they're Israelis. 10% are in between. They're not agnostic, but they really don't have a vibrant faith. 5% are the religious right, if you please, the Orthodox Jewish people, who are very, very demanding on observance of the law and so on. So Israel is in the land. God has preserved them. That's evident. They are not a redeemed nation at this point. But the very fact that they exist in the land means that God is preparing to accomplish His will. We're standing much, much closer to end times and can see it more clearly on the horizon than anyone in the past. I understand that the Jewish people, the Orthodox, already have everything they need to reinstitute temple worship. First, they need to get rid of the mosque that's on the Temple Mount. And if the government turned the 5% loose, they would bulldoze that mosque overnight. But the government has to control the religious leaders who want to restore everything in Israel. So God is still at work. But that's why Jewish evangelism is so, so very important, because only a small minority. The good news is there's going to come a sweeping revival where Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But there's also tremendous suffering yet for the Jewish people because of what the Scripture foretells will happen in the last days. So good news, bad news in that sense. Good question.
I just have a comment.
Yeah.
Talking about going outside your comfort zone and needing to do what you can do in order and not expecting God to take care of the whole thing.
Yeah.
With this move I'm making, God has provided for me, which some might look at and say, oh my goodness, you know, that's like, you're crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But I look at it as a blessing, but it's something I have to step out and do. He's provided for me even some new, I do housekeeping, pet care. I move into people's homes and watch their pets. Sometimes it's just over a long weekend. Sometimes it's for a week or week and a half to 2 weeks. Mm. He has provided for me just in the past few days a couple new clients, and I am booked back to back. In fact, some days it'll be like a slight overlap of pet care all the month, this month, and all of April. Which means I still have to go out. I have to move all the time, move into a new home, settle in, get up, pack, move again, go into another new home. And I look at it as a blessing. Some people might go, you're crazy. Yeah. You know, why do you want to do this?
Yeah. Yeah.
But he has provided, but I still have to get up and say, yes, I can do this, as well as packing and getting ready to make a move the end of March in the winter.
God is surprising sometimes in the incredible things he does. And let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word, thankful for the faith and the courage of Joshua to trust you. Thankful, Father, for your faithfulness to accomplish what you had promised. And Father, as you have made promises to us as well as your children, we thank you that you care for us. We can trust you in every situation of life. And so today, we're thankful again for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we pray that he might be seen in our lives each day in these days to come. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.